It's summer, that means it's camping season. And this may be a little controversial because some of us like camping and some of us don't. So I just want to know, who likes to go camping? We got a lot of campers. Who hates going camping? Please. I have a friend who says humanity has spent thousands of years perfecting the inside. Why would I want to go out? There's a big difference in your enjoyment of a camping trip, depending on whether you are into it or not. Every time Marissa and I go camping, we inherited this tradition from her family. We bring along this book, and we read an essay out of it around the campfire. And I'm just going to read the first paragraph because it's kind of funny. The book is called A Fine and Pleasant Misery. It says, there are many people around nowadays who seem to appreciate the fact that a family can go on an outing without being out. But I am not one of them. Personally, I miss the old-fashioned misery of old-fashioned camping. Young people just now starting out in camping probably have no idea that it wasn't but a couple of decades ago that people went camping expecting to be miserable. Half the fun of camping in those days was looking forward to getting back home. When you did get back home, you prolonged your enjoyment of your trip by telling all your friends how miserable you had been. The more you talked about how miserable you'd been, the more you talked about the miseries of life in the woods, the more you wanted to get back out there and start suffering again. Camping was a fine and pleasant misery. It's a funny, he goes on to talk about, you know, the two kinds of fires, the smudge and the inferno, and about how, you know, you'd put your potatoes in the fire until they were charcoal, and you dig them out, and maybe some of them were as hard as rocks, and maybe some of them were rocks, and you try to find that little raw little bit through, and sometimes there wasn't any raw potato left in the middle, and those were said to have been cooked through. Some of you have been on those camping trips, and some of you have been drug along on trips that you weren't really wanting to go. It makes a big difference if you have a goal. I went with Scott last year. We camped up on Long's Peak and summited the next morning, and let me tell you, that was a fine and pleasant misery. That was very, very difficult. But it was fun. It absolutely was. And as hard as hiking with a backpack is and setting up camp in the boulder field, you know, you have that goal in mind. You're going to summit. It's going to be awesome. And it was. But if you were the kid that got dragged along on this trip and you had no real desire to summit Long's Peak, I doubt you would enjoy it. If you're part of the planning, you enjoy the trip. If you're not part of the planning, then it's not as much fun. So we're going to talk about a little trip today. We've been doing a Bible study. We just started last week studying Hebrews. And we're on Hebrews 3. If you've had a chance to read a little bit of Hebrews, I hope you did this week. If not, you can read it this week. It's a relatively short book. It only takes about half an hour to read, but it's a beautiful book talking about who Jesus is and what he means to our lives. And chapter 3 talks about a little trip. The author of Hebrews, who is anonymous, he's going to refer back to a psalm, Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 talks about the Hebrew people in their trip out of Egypt. Trips often start out really well, don't they? You get in the car, you're ready to go, you're all fresh, we're going to go someplace cool. And then if you've had kids in the back seat, if you've been a kid in the back seat, what happens at about hour 4?
Are we there yet?
Thank you. That's about how this works. This is what happened for the people of Israel as well. They were enslaved in Egypt, and the Bible says that the Lord heard their cry and came to rescue them. He sends Moses, and he breaks them free from the oppression of Pharaoh, and they go through the Red Sea, and it's the Exodus, and if you've seen Prince of Egypt, yeah, it's kind of like that. And that's so exciting because as believers in Jesus, we've been set free by Jesus, right? We have had a similar story in most of our lives where something was oppressing us, where we were under the oppression of Satan, under the oppression of sin, and we've been set free. And so the people of Israel are set free, and of course they're excited about this, and Moses goes up the mountain, and God gives them the law. And we sometimes think of the law as this burden, all a bunch of rules, but you know, when we've been set free, a lot of times we need a little bit of help knowing how do we actually live. And so Moses goes up and he gets these laws and we think, oh, he got the Ten Commandments. Well, he got that and a whole bunch of other things because God says, I want to live in your midst. You're going to be a kingdom of priests for me. You're going to be a testimony to the nations of who I am and how good I am. And I want to dwell in the middle of your camp. And so to do that, we're going to have to make a deal. And in fact, the way it's described is almost like a marriage covenant. God marries the children of Israel, which is this crazy thing. The God of the universe selects this group of people and says, I want to be an intimate part of your life. And so we see God actually cares about us. He wants to live among us. And then he takes them on. What happens after a wedding? Honeymoon. So he goes on a honeymoon to the wilderness, which is not where I would take a honeymoon. So why does God lead us to the wilderness? I don't know about you. I feel like I wind up being led out in the wilderness metaphorically a lot. In fact, you may come in today feeling like you're in some kind of wilderness. You may feel like it's hard to hear God. You may feel like everything in your life is just, you're stuck in a grind. You wake up, you go to work, you come home, you watch TV, and you crash, right? A lot of us are stuck in this routine of putting one foot in front of the other, just like the children of Israel must have as they're crossing this dry, desolate region. There's not a whole lot to look at. Plod, plod, plod. Oh, thank goodness we can stop here and take a break. And when you're plodding along, it can be very difficult to see God. It can be very difficult to remember what it was that we're doing. Now, they came out of oppression and bondage, and God said, I'm going to take you to a really fantastic land. He promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, and so we're going there, and at some point, they must have gotten to the point where they said, where are we going again? I don't even remember. So why does God lead us through wildernesses? I think there are things that we can only learn in a wilderness. There's things that we can't learn in a place of abundance and comfort. And if you think of like trust fund babies, right? There's a lot of things that they maybe don't learn, right? If you grow up rich and having everything, you see the people on TV and they say, let them eat cake. And you're like, you're very out of touch, right? Why? Because they've never had to experience what it is to lack things. And they don't know the difference between things that are nice to have and things that you have to have. What's really important in life? What can you do without? What's valuable and what's just sort of okay? The thing is, we have to go through a wilderness if we're going to be part of God's family because he's rich in love. He has abundance. He has good things for us, and he wants to give us good things, but we are invited to become part of his mission, his family business, if you will. We're invited to become part of his family and do the things that he's doing. And what he's doing is that he's loving and serving those in need. And so if we don't have the ability to relate and connect, then we can't be part of that mission. We're not going to be effective. In fact, Jesus himself, this is what Hebrews is all about, Jesus himself came, became a man, and suffered all this lack. He went out in the wilderness. He was hungry. He didn't have a place to lay his head. And so Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us, but in fact, he experienced everything that we did. So the wilderness takes us to a place where we're not lulled and dulled by the comforts so that we can become fully present to God. And the thing is, you can go and you can find comfort in the wilderness sometimes. You can find ways to kind of hide out from the worst of it. But the invitation of the wilderness is to be uncomfortable. It's to do hard things. And it's to experience what it's like for God to provide just enough. So you know what that looks like. God wants us to have wants us to have good things. He wants to give us the promised land, but he also wants us to learn what enough looks like so that we're willing to share when we reach the land of abundance. He wants us to know what it's like so that we can share when he shares with us. So with this in mind, I want to talk about what happened to the people of Israel along this journey. It started off so well. They're freed. They had the law. God dwelt in the midst, pillar of fire by night, cloud of smoke in the daytime, and he led them out, and they could see him. And then they kept walking, and they kept walking, and they kept walking. And so I'm going to pick up in Exodus 17, and if you're on this side, I hope you brought your Bible because our projector is broken, and if you're on this side, it'll be up on the screen. The whole community of the Israelites traveled on their journey from the desert of Sin according to the Lord's instruction, and they pitched camp in Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. When you have 600,000 people, that's maybe a significant problem. So the people contended with Moses, and they said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people were very thirsty there for water, and they murmured against Moses and said, "Why in the world did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, "What will I do with these people? A little more and they're going to stone me." So the Lord said to Moses, "Go over before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." So Moses had carried the staff, and he did a lot of cool stuff with it. And one of the things he did in Egypt as a sign to Pharaoh that they needed to let the people go is he struck the Nile, and it turned to blood, and everything died in it. It's very dramatic. "So we're going to take this staff that you struck the Nile and go, and I will be standing before you there on the rock in Horeb." And I want you to picture this for a minute, because we can read the scriptures and we go, okay, and we kind of get lulled to sleep. We've heard some of these words before. And I want you to picture Moses has a staff and there's this big rock. And the Lord says, "I will be standing before you on the rock." Are we picturing this? Moses, staff, God, rock. We got it? Okay. "And you will strike the rock." This word for strike, you could translate it smite or slay or kill. You're going to kill the rock, okay? Are we picturing this? Moses, staff, God, kill that rock. Well, God's in between, right? Are we following? "Water will come out of it so the people may drink." And so Moses did so in plain view of the elders of Israel and called the place Massah and Meribah, which means strife. Where'd my notes go? Strife and testing, because of their testing of the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So Moses strikes the rock. Well, to strike the rock, he has to go right through God. The people of Israel have seen God do all these powerful things. Hit the waters of the Nile and they turned to blood, split the Red Sea wide open. And they're like, "Yeah, but did you just bring us out here to kill us?" And Moses is like, "You guys don't get it, do you?" And he's really mad at the people of Israel. And God says, no, don't get mad. Hit me instead. And I want you to think about that, because is that not what Jesus did for us? Did he not say, no, hit me instead? So, in fact, Paul's going to bring this up because he's going to say in 1 Corinthians 10, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they were all drinking from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Christ told his followers, if any of you are thirsty, come to me and drink, and out of him will flow rivers of living water. It's so cool that this picture is painted all the way back in Exodus. You know, when we've been through a difficult time, we don't understand, we're trying to understand what's going on. One thing that's really helpful to do is ask, where was Jesus in that situation? Where was Jesus? They ask Jesus, where were you? And here in the wilderness, here in the middle of a place where there's no water and they're thirsty and there's 600,000 of them and a bunch of cattle, and what are we going to do? Where are you, Jesus? And he was there the whole time. He was in the rock. He was pouring forth streams of living water. Now, I want to point out that complaining in this situation is kind of reasonable, right? Like, you do actually have to have water to live. It's totally reasonable. But the problem was, they were complaining and they were doubting the goodness of God. They were attacking Moses for this. You know, Moses was probably already stressed out about this whole water situation. It was probably bothering him quite a bit. And maybe he could have handled this better. I don't know. Maybe he should have been asking God, why are we here? They're at the Mount of Horeb, which is where God called him originally. He said, you're going to bring the people of Israel back here. And he said, okay, I'll do it. And he went back. And then he's like, I don't know, I'm just waiting for God to do something. Why isn't he asking God, hey, why are we here? What do you want to show us? What do you want to teach us? Because it turns out that God wanted to teach us something. He wanted to teach the people of Israel that his power that had been used to turn the waters to blood would now be the power that would give them flowing, living water to drink. That he wanted them to know that in the middle of a place with no water, that he would be their provision, that he would take care of them, that he was for them. And so if the people of Israel had more faith, maybe they would have gone to Moses and say, hey, would you mind asking the Lord for us what he wants us to do? Would you ask him to provide for us? Because we know that he's brought us out here, and he hasn't brought us out here to die, so would you ask him for water? Would you ask him for what we should do to step out in obedience? Because, I mean, I don't know about you, but I would never have thought about hitting a rock if I needed water, right? I would have been like, oh, do we need to dig a well, or do we need to go somewhere? But it's important to, before rushing off, to say, hey, Lord, what do you want to teach me? What do you want to show me in this place? What do you want me to do? Oh, hit the rock. Okay, that's kind of weird. Let's try it. It's worth pointing out just briefly that this story repeats about 40 years later. The people of Israel, again, are thirsty. They need water, and they do the same thing. And Moses has really had it up to here. And the Lord says, it's okay, chill out. Just speak to the rock and the water will come out. And Moses doesn't, right? But I wonder if there's a message there for us, that if we are thirsty, to go and speak to the rock. Are you thirsty? Do you need to speak to the rock? The people of Israel have, they're excited to have water. Things don't go well. They keep on going. They walk around. And then there's kind of a rebellion. In Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. He'd married an Ethiopian woman. Kind of racist. Just saying. They said, has the Lord only spoken through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more so than any man on the face of the earth, if I do say so myself. And he did. The Lord spoke immediately to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. The three of you come to the tent of meeting. So the three of them went, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. They both came forward, and the Lord said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak to him in a dream. My servant, Moses, is not like this. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I will speak face to face, openly and not in riddles, and he will see the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak out against my servant Moses? God's saying, I selected this guy to be the leader. He's my servant. He's been faithful. Quit giving him a hard time, right? We need a leader through the wilderness. You can see why the people of Israel hold Moses up so high, because this guy spoke with God face to face. That's a pretty big deal. He brought them out of Egypt. He gave them the law. He led them through the wilderness. And when we're going through the wilderness, we need someone to lead us. When we're in the wilderness, sometimes the stress, the difficulty of it can put us at each other's throats. We can start complaining to each other. We can start blaming people for, why are we here? Why aren't you doing more? Why aren't you trying harder? And the Lord says, you're not turning to me. I'm the one who's leading you. Finally, in the next chapter, they come up to the land that Jesus promised them, the land flowing with milk and honey. They're on the doorstep. They send spies in. They come back. And one of the spies, Caleb, silenced the people before Moses, saying, let's go up and occupy it, for we are well able to conquer it. But the men who had gone up with them said, we are not able to go up against these people because they're stronger than we are. And then the community raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the Israelites murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had perished in this wilderness. Boy, they just don't get it, do they? Do we get it? I don't know. I've definitely been in places in my life where it's been a long stretch. It's like I don't see what God's doing. I feel like he's led me out and then just forgotten about me. And I've said the same thing. I said, why did you bring me here? Why did you leave me here? Why do you not let me leave? Because this is a terrible place to be. Oh, you want me to go over there? No, that's scary. I don't like that. They go on, why has the Lord brought us into this land only to be killed by the sword, that our wives and our children should become plunder? Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. And let me tell you, that is very appealing sometimes when you're in the desert and when you're facing increased opposition. So now I'm going to fast forward a little bit to the year 68. And Jesus has ascended to heaven. Christianity is spreading like wildfire all over the world. And then they start hitting some headwinds. There's famines. Nero blamed this whole Roman fire thing on Christians somewhat famously. Apparently he wasn't actually playing a fiddle. He wasn't even there at the time. But Christians were a pretty handy scapegoat. And so this church that for a minute was seeing this amazing expansion, we're on the winning team, we're doing this great stuff, suddenly found themselves in a wilderness. They're hitting headwinds. And I wonder if some of us feel like we're hitting headwinds today. Like, we've been part of the church when there were incredible moves of God, when the Holy Spirit came down, and we saw signs and wonders, when he personally transformed our lives and touched us in powerful ways that we can't deny. And then I don't know what happened. We just kind of stuff life, and you one step in front of the other, and we're just doing our routines. And then things start happening in the world. There's wars. There's people, division, and everyone's mad at each other. And could they just stop being mad at each other, please? I'm kind of tired of that. And everyone's got this technology that's changing faster than we can adapt. And it's easy to just hunker down, put one foot in the front of the other, and say, is it really worth it? It's following Jesus. Following Jesus seems like a lot of work. He keeps on leading me to places that are hard, that are uncomfortable, and I'm tired. And it's to people like us, people like the Christians in AD 68, Hebrews was written, and I'm going to pick up in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, partners in a heavenly calling, take note of Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess, who is faithful to the one who appointed him, as Moses was also in God's house. We just read that, didn't we? For he has come to deserve greater glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house deserves greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that would be spoken, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are of his house if, in fact, we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope that we take pride in. As high as Moses is held in regard, he was a servant in God's house. And so Jesus is better than Moses because he's the son of the house. We need someone to lead us through the wilderness, right? We need someone like Moses. Moses, in fact, will say, there's going to be a prophet like me who'll come after me. And then Deuteronomy ends with this note, and there never was another prophet like Moses. But the implication was, at the time of the writing of Deuteronomy, it hadn't happened yet. Moses said, there's going to be someone who's like me, but greater, that you should wait for. So when Jesus came, he's the prophet like Moses. He's the one who leads us through the wilderness. In fact, he's a better leader than Moses, who was just a servant in the house, because Jesus set us free like Moses set the people of Israel free from Pharaoh. Jesus gives us a better law, a law of love, a law of love that sets us free and helps us to understand what it means to be the people that he created us to be. Jesus has given us a better covenant, which is coming right up in the next couple of chapters in Hebrews. He lives among us, not just among us, but he sent his spirit to dwell within us, not just in the middle of camp in a pillar of smoke, but within our hearts and in our gatherings, in our midst. And so Hebrews continues to say, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, oh, that today you would listen as he speaks. That you would listen as he speaks. He's quoting Psalm 95, and in Psalm 95, the word listen is the word shema. And it's more than just hear. It implies that you're going to heed the words. It's not just listen, it's listen and obey. It's heed the words that I'm saying. Oh, that you would do the thing, you would hear and obey the thing that I'm going to tell you. So, oh, that today you would shema as he speaks. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of testing in the wilderness. Again, in Psalm 95, in the Hebrew he's quoting, it's, oh, that you wouldn't do like they did in Meribah, in the place of testing, right? The place that Moses named as testing and strife. Oh, that you wouldn't harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of testing in the wilderness, there your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works for 40 years. So the key thing in this passage is that Jesus is not just a leader like Moses. He's not just a servant in the house of God, but he is a son in the house of God. And I want to take you back to that thought of going on a camping trip. Doesn't make sense that what I'm saying, if you get dragged along on a camping trip, you don't want to be there. You're just along for the ride. It's not very fun. But if you're part of the camping trip, if you're planning it, if you're thinking, oh man, we're going to go, it's going to be rough, we're going to have to pack light, and we're going to go here, we're going to hike through this and cross the stream, and then we're going to be able to get this beautiful vista, and we're going to fish, we're going to hang out, we're going to do these things. That's exciting. You don't mind the suffering in the middle, right? Because you know why we're doing this. You know where we're going. My dad used to take me with him. He was a broadcast engineer, and so he'd take me with him on trips to the transmitter in the middle of the night, because you had to maintain the transmitter at 2 a.m. when no one was watching, right? So we drive out at 2 a.m., which, let me tell you, might not be fun. You might not want to wake up at midnight, drive 2 hours, and then fiddle around with electronics and come back at 5 a.m. That might not be your idea of fun. But actually, I really enjoyed it because I was a son in the house. I was getting to participate in the family business. I was getting to spend time with my dad, and we'd be going along. We're coming back from the trip, and hey, Dad, I'm kind of hungry. What do you think about stopping for breakfast? Oh, that's a great idea, son. Right? We'd get a McDonald's breakfast sandwich, and you know, nothing hits like a Egg McMuffin at 6 a.m. when you've been up all night. I'll tell you what. So, what does it mean? In a hash phrase, yeah, what does it mean to be a son in the house? Because not only is Jesus the son in the house who's leading us, but we're also of his house. We're also adopted into his family. We're also part of the house. Jesus says to the disciples in John 15, I no longer call you slaves because a slave does not understand what his master is doing, but I've called you friends because I've revealed to you everything I've heard from the Father. As part of his house, we get to talk to the Father and say, hey, what are you doing here? Could you help me to see? Could you help me understand why you've brought us here and what we're meant to see and what we're meant to do? And then when we have needs, well, it's totally fine to ask him, knowing that he's a good father. Instead of complaining, God, why do you never give me things? I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I'm bored, right? Jesus says, is there anyone among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, although you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? He wants to give you good gifts. Of course he'll give you good gifts if you ask him. So are we complaining like the Hebrews did? Or are we approaching the Father curiously and humbly and being bold about, hey, Father, I do need this. I felt convicted at the conference we went to. I was praying, and God, what do you want me to do? He's like, I want you to continue what you're doing. I want you to keep doing it. And I said, God, I'm not enough. I'm tired. I don't have what it takes. And he says, well, then why don't you ask me? What do you need? Oh. Because I was sitting there going, you've called me to do things. Why aren't you giving me things that I need to do? And he's like, why aren't you asking? Why don't you just ask me for what you need? Is that okay? One last thing about living in the house. Jesus tells a story about the prodigal son. Most of us know it. He runs away from home. Give me my inheritance. And he wastes it all. And he comes back. And the father's rejoicing. And it's exciting. It's a beautiful story. But there's a little epilogue to this story that I want to focus on right now. Because the son had an older brother. And the older brother was less happy. And he answered his father, look, these many years I've worked like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your commandments, yet you never even gave me so much as a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? Then the father said to him, and I think he says to us, son, you are always with me, and everything that belongs to me is yours. The son had the wrong mindset this whole time. He said, I've been like a slave. He's acting like a servant in the house, right? He's thinking like he's a servant in the house, and you never gave me anything. The father says, son, everything I have is yours. What are you on about? He's jealous, but he didn't need to be, because he wasn't a servant in the house. He could have asked the father at any time, hey, father, I'd love to celebrate with my friends. What do you think if I took a goat? Would that be okay? Well, of course, son. Everything I have is yours. Camping's really different when you're not being dragged along. And so the Israelites were complaining about water because they didn't know what it was meant to be part of God's house. They were in a dry wilderness and thirsty, and so they complained, not recognizing they were part of the house of God. That they could speak to the rock and the water would come out. As the band comes back together, I want to ask us in this time, this short time we have, I want to ask us to become aware of the Holy Spirit and what he has to say for us, because I think if we let him speak, I think he has things to say for us. I'm going to ask us to Shema, to listen and heed his words. And I want to start by saying, do you remember what the Lord has done for you? The children of Israel, that whole through the Red Sea thing was old news. They'd already forgotten about it. That was then, this is now. And I wonder if you just take a moment and let the Lord bring to mind the things that he's done for you, the places that he's rescued you from, and how he's met you. And if you're feeling like you're in a wilderness today, take a moment and ask God, why did you leave me here? You know, when we have kids one day, they're going to hate it because I'm going to be the scenic detour guy. Why are we going an hour out of the way? Like, look at this cool thing. Maybe God wants to show you something really cool. Where's he leading you? Is he leading you to the promised land? Do you remember what he's promised you? Do you remember what he said to you? Maybe you don't know. Maybe you haven't asked, but I bet you that God would love to tell you where he wants you to go. And a lot of us come in here today and we're thirsty. We don't have what we need. We're running on empty. So how should we ask for what we need? I want to finish up with the rest of Hebrews 3. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart that forsakes the living God, but exhort one another each day, as long as it's called today. Is it called today? Yes, it's called today, today. Exhort you every day, ending in Y, that none of you may become hardened by sin's deception, for we have become partners with Christ. If in fact we hold our initial confidence firm unto the end, as it says, oh, that today you would Shema as he speaks. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. When we get in a dry place, when we get faced with all the things that we face in this modern world, it's hard to remember where we are. It's easy to become hardened, to become cynical, to become just worn out. And so we might need to repent this morning of whining about where Jesus has led us. And when I say we, I mean me, actually. I need to repent of whining about where Jesus has led me. And I wonder if you do too. When Hebrews is talking about, see to it that you don't have an unbelieving heart that forsakes the living God, he's talking about this thing where, well, the enemy wants us to despair. He wants us to become hardened and stop believing. He wants us to believe the lies. And he tells us constantly these lies. He tells us things like God's forgotten you. He doesn't care. And he doesn't understand that you have needs. And he's led you to the wilderness to kill you. And it's never going to get better than this. And I want to say, what is the truth? Because that's the devil's lie of despair. But his truth is that God knows your name. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. He cares for you more than the sparrows, and he takes care of them just fine. He can sympathize with our weakness. He knows what it's like. He knows how hard it is. He has prepared a place for you. We're going somewhere, and he wants to give you the desires of your heart if you seek first the kingdom. If you're part of the family business, if you're part of the house, then all he has is yours. And so it won't always be like this. And so we need to repent of despair and whining. And maybe we can embrace the fine and pleasant misery, because we know that there's much more in store for us that's good and beautiful. And so that's my invitation to you, is to just take some time and sit with Jesus and listen for his voice.